First Timothy chapter 6. I'm going to go back and read verse 2 through 10. We'll be focusing on 6 through 10. Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of truth, deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is therefore through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Again, let us ask the Lord for his blessing upon the reading of his word, the hearing of his word. Lord, help us to hear it, but even more so to be obedient to it. In this relationship that we claim as Christians with our Christ, we are ambassadors of you, the King of glory. And ambassadors represent something. In this case, we represent you. We represent the King of glory, the King of the world, the King of all kings, the one who's coming again to reign forever and ever and ever. And, oh, Lord, we are grateful for that. Help us, Father, to be obedient to all these things. In Jesus' name, amen. For the sake of the gospel, be content in Christ. What drives your desire to any given end? To maximize the potential of the gifts that the Lord has given you? Or is it to define yourselves and add meaning to your own existence? What really drives you? Are your desires filled through a godly contentment, or is your relationship to God being filtered through your desire for material, emotional, and or even religious things? I open this morning with an excerpt from The Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan. So several of you already know that The Pilgrim's Progress is a Christian allegory about a young man named Christian who is on a spiritual pilgrimage from lostness to salvation in Christ Jesus. And as you might expect, Christian experiences both spirit-filling mountaintops and spirit-draining valleys on his way to nothing less than the celestial city, as Bunyan puts it. That's heaven. That's where he's headed. All the people in the story have been named in direct relation to their character traits, like Christian, hopeful, faithful, hypocrisy, talkative, Mr. Worldly Wise Man. Bunyan narrates the story from an aspect of a dream that he's had, a dream that, by the way, found its beginnings in the jail cell. Bunyan was imprisoned for preaching the gospel, preaching Jesus outside the confines of the state-sponsored Church of England. If you're not going to preach him our way, you can't do it. That was the day in which he lived. There are four characters involved in the excerpt that I'm about to read: Mr. Buy-ins, a Mr. Money-love, a Mr. Hold-the-world, and a Mr. Save-all. The latter three of these are self-explanatory, but the word buy-end is a pursuit that is achieved indirectly. So you can see where this might be going. He's trying to get something without being fully upfront about it. Let's lean in a little bit closer now to this conversation of questionable concern. Mr. Buy-ins to Mr. Money Love, Mr. Hold the World, and Mr. Save All. Suppose a man, a minister, a tradesman, or such should see before him the favorable possibility of getting good things from this life. And suppose that there is no way he can obtain them without, at least in appearance, becoming extraordinarily zealous in some points of religion with which he has no experience. May he not use this means to attain his end and yet remain a perfectly honest man? Mr. Moneylove, I see the bottom of your question, and with the permission of our present company, I'll endeavor to give you an answer. To speak to your question as it pertains to a minister himself, suppose a minister, a worthy man, but with a very small salary, has in his eye a greater one, a greater salary, more fat and more plump. And has he takes this opportunity to get it by being more studious and preaching more frequently and zealously and by altering some of his principles because the temperament of the peoples require it. As for me, I see no reason why a man can't do this and even a great deal more and still be an honest man provided he has a calling. And why is this, you ask? Mr. Moneylove went on. First, his desire of a higher salary is lawful. This can't be contradicted since it's set before him by providence. I mean, there's an open door. He should just go through it, right? God opened that door. I have to go through it. That's my comment on what he's saying. Be careful. So then, if he may get it if he can do so without raising questions of conscience. Second, besides, his desire for that salary makes him more studious, a more zealous preacher, and so forth. It makes him a better man. Yes, it causes him to improve himself better, which is according to the mind of God, isn't it? Third, now as for him, for his complying to the wishes of his people by compromising some of his principles in order to serve them, this shows that he's apt to practice self-denial. And that he is of a sweet and influential demeanor. And that he is therefore even more fit for the ministry. Fourth, I conclude that then a minister who exchanges something small for something great should not be judged as covetous for doing so, but rather, since the part he plays, his work is improved by it, he should be counted as one who pursues his calling and the opportunity to put his hand to doing good. And now to the second part of the question, which concerns the tradesman you mentioned. Suppose such a person has only a poor business in the world, but by becoming religious, he can expand his market. Perhaps get a rich wife or far more better customers into his shop. As for me, I see no reason why this might not be lawfully done. Why is this, you ask? First, Moneylove continued, becoming religious is a virtue. Regardless of what the means is, he employs it to do so. Second, it's not unlawful to get a rich wife or to bring more business to his shop. And third, the man who gets these things by becoming religious gets things that are good from them who are good by becoming good himself. So then, here are a good wife, good customers, good gain, and he's gotten all these by becoming religious, which is good. Becoming religious in order to get all these things, therefore, is a good and profitable intention. End of quote. Disastrous quote. Mr. Byens, Mr. Moneylove, Mr. Holdtheworld, and Mr. Saveall were all in agreement that practicing godliness for gain was quite all right. But their viewpoint was skewed, and not unlike many of the leaders in the Ephesian church that Timothy was to address. Bunyan's characters, Byens, Moneylove, Holdtheworld, and Saveall, fit the very negative statement that is back in verse 5 that we looked at a few weeks ago, where they imagined that godliness was a means of gain. Let's just be religious. There are many perks to that. But that is not the message that Paul bears out here in verses 6 through 10. In these verses, our verses for today, Paul leaves absolutely no wiggle room on the subject of being content in Christ. And he addresses this contentment in Christ with a black and white approach. One is either contented in Christ or he is discontented in Christ. He is either godly or he is greedy. So what drives you? Is it godliness or is it greed? Here's the first point. And it's a question. Are you sure that you are driven by godliness? After his Damascus Road experience, Paul certainly was. He was driven by a true godliness that was rooted in Christ Jesus, the Savior of the world. Prior to his life-changing encounter on that road, Paul practiced a form of godliness to which he later wrote about, but not the brand of which he speaks of here to Timothy. According to verse 6, he's referring to a kind of godliness whose best friend forever is contentment in Christ Jesus. They are friends forever. Godliness and contentment in Christ Jesus. This type of godliness, a godliness rooted in being content with Christ and his provision for you, will bring you great gain in your Christian pilgrimage. Paul goes on to say that we brought nothing into this world and we cannot take anything out of this world. You've heard it before. What we have on this planet has been loaned to us by God. Everything. He provides and he doesn't need it back. A U-Haul trailer attached to your hearse will not impress him, though it will say much about your heart's desires. Are you content with God's provision in your life? Paul now mentions the basics in life, food and clothing. He says, with these, we will be content. Remember what Jesus said on this subject, Matthew 6. You probably know the end of this very well. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food? And the body more than clothing? Look at the birds in the air. They neither reap nor sow nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father does what? He feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to the span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is today alive and tomorrow thrown into the oven, will we not be anxious saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink? Do not be anxious. Do not say those things. Do not say, what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all of these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. And then, of course, verse 33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And it's not like Paul didn't practice what he preached. He certainly did. He had well learned how to practice the godliness that he speaks of while being content in Christ. To the church in Philippi, he wrote, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, opposites, abundance, and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Now that's a very quoted verse by many of us. We need to remember what's on the front side of it. Kent Hughes says, we may become shirtless and shoeless and even homeless, but if we have Christ's life, his godliness, and his sufficiency, we are rich. Amen. Thou, O Christ, art all I want, more than all in thee I find. Birth and death provide the bookends from which to appraise material wealth, for we brought nothing into this world and we can take nothing out of it. When John D. Rockefeller died, his aide was asked how much he left behind, and the wise man answered, he left it all behind. Of course, that truth is as old as biblical revelation itself. Job said it first. He said, naked I came from my mother's womb and naked I will return. Naked a man comes from his mother's womb, and as he comes, he departs. So he departs. He takes nothing from his labor that he can carry in his hand. A possessionless entrance into the world, a possessionless exit. Greed for the Christian is irrational. Makes no sense. That brings us to our second question for today. Are you sure that you are not driven by greed? Those who have the desire to be rich fall into temptation. And now we need to remember that temptation in and of itself is not sinful. Temptation is not sin, but the sin comes when I yield to that temptation. That's when sin occurs. In contrast, that Paul said up here is not between contentment and money, but between contentment and the desire to have money. The desire, the will within ourselves to have money, to have more money. He's saying that those who have the desire to be rich will actually fall into a trap. And he calls it here a snare, something that bites and catches you off guard. They will fall into temptation because they are not thinking godly, they are thinking greedily. Church, every day we're presented with the opportunity to covet more stuff. Why is that? It's mainly due to the pervasive influence of advertising in our society, but we can't blame it on the advertising, can we? Advertising, though, seeks to pull the trigger on Mr. Worldly desire inside of us. That's what it's trying to do, and it says that we will not be content in this life until we have whatever it is that we can't do without. You cannot do without this. If you allow that kind of desire to control your heart and therefore your actions, you will be caught in a trap. You will sin by covetous greed against the very one who paid your ransom. Certainly, Paul is warning Timothy to remain content in Christ and training him to teach others to do the same. That included the Ephesian church leaders. That includes us. None of us are immune to coveting things. Paul is speaking directly to Timothy about church leaders who are not content with what God has provided, especially money to buy more stuff, but he is also speaking to us. Who in this room has not said, if I just had a little more income, I could afford that new car, one that won't break down so much, or a house that's a little larger because my family needs it, or I could take care of most of my medical needs if I just had access to a few more funds. There is very often, church, in our hearts, a desire, a temptation that views money as the problem solver. If I had a little more money, I wouldn't have to worry about things so much. But where is Christ in that thinking? It may be true that a little more money would allow you to have that car, that house, those medical procedures, but this is the great snare. You begin to think that money will solve your worries, your anxieties. All the cares in life can be solved by money. Does God need your money to provide for you? Does he need my money to provide for me? No, he does not. Does God need the medical field to take care of your health? No, he doesn't. Does he need the material things in this world to do the things that he sees fit? No, he doesn't. He doesn't need them to do that. I didn't say he doesn't use them, but he doesn't need them. If I truly believe that my God can supply every need according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus, then is it not the thinking that money would solve my problem? The problem. In verse 10, Paul states that the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. That's as I read it to you out of the English Standard Version that I'm reading from. And that translation gets us a little closer to the real meaning of the original Greek, a little closer even than the King James Version. And here's why. Doesn't mean King James is bad, but I'm trying to show you some of those differences that we often miss in translation. And here's one, because we've heard these verses before. Okay? Most of you have heard the King James. It reads like this: the love of money is the root of all evil. That's how it reads. And in our twisted culture, you've probably even heard it stated this way: money is the root of all evil. That is a misuse of Scripture. You cannot say it that way. It is the love of money that's the problem. That's what Paul speaks of. Well, there's a couple of things on translation I want to speak to briefly here. The Greek word translated as evil or evils in our ESV is actually in plural form in the Greek. So S should be there. Evils. And that's not actually the same word that's used in the Greek for wickedness. This just is a word that means bad things. Several bad things. The love of money causes several bad things. There's also no definite article in the Greek to go with the word root. So based on some further observations that we'll cover here momentarily, it can simply be translated as in our ESV, and even in the New King James, as a root. So even New King James translators change that to say, to not say the root of all evil, to say a root of all evils. So that means something for us. That's why we study to be approved workmen in Christ, to understand what his word really says. Most of us don't know, and I don't know hardly at all very well the Greek either. So how do we know what is right? We have to dig it out and flesh it out and ask questions and look for the answers. The love of money, then, is one kind of evil. But there are other kinds of bad things in this world that are not necessarily rooted in the love of money. And that's why we can understand what Paul is saying here, that that's just one root of many. As we live out our lives, there is in this fallen world an understanding, a core set of foundational errors. We see this in the scripture. It teaches us this, that lie at the heart of all evils. Historically in the church, these evils have been labeled the seven deadly sins. Okay? But that label is very attached to the Roman Catholic Church. But that does not mean that we shouldn't pay attention to what it means. Okay? We're not going to reject the substance just because of that attachment. We want to know the source. The seven deadly sins are lust, gluttony, greed, which is the one we're on, slothfulness, wrath, envy, and pride. That list pretty well covers all of the evils in this world, and it covers them in a better way than just saying the love of money is the root of all evil. See what we're that's the understanding that we need. Just this is one aspect that Paul is aimed at, because it's a problem in the Ephesian church, and he wants to remedy that through the power of God, and he wants to keep that from happening again and again in the church, because he wants the word preached in the way that it ought to come out. And I pray that we're doing that this morning. I pray that I'm doing that this morning and honoring God by honoring his word. Paul is targeting greed. He shows that here, in particular, love of money, the desire to get ahead of someone else, thinking that money is always the answer. Those kinds of thoughts lead right into covetousness and greed. This craving, this very type of craving, has caused many to wander from the faith. Think of King Nebuchadnezzar's greed, who not long after praising the God of Daniel strutted onto his palace roof and spouted off by saying, "Is this not great Babylon which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence for the glory of my majesty?" It seems like he might have been given lip service to Daniel in the way that we think of that. Nebuchadnezzar not only desired to have more and more, he was not really content with Daniel's God. And of course, God made him live like an animal, and he woke up spiritually. He finally figured out who he was next to God. Nothing. What about Solomon, who asked for, received, and properly applied wisdom from God, at least on the front side of his reign? But near the end of his time on the earth, after he had amassed an extreme amount of wealth, he remarked in Ecclesiastes 2:17 that he hated life. He hated life because he saw the vanity in having all the wealth that he had hoarded. It was in vain. God has warned us many times in his word not to desire money for money's sake. Here Paul says that some of those who have done this have found themselves pierced with many pangs. Oh, there's a word picture there. Like an animal placed on a spit, they have skewered their own souls and brought themselves consuming grief. A condemning conscience, unfulfilled desires, dissatisfaction, and disillusionment are their lot. I say to you, Christian brother, Christian sister, make double sure that you are not driven by greed. Godliness with gain must be your go-to plan. Godliness is not your plan with a little God added into it. Godliness is his plan with more and more of your self-righteousness extracted every day. To become a little more like Jesus and a little less like me, as the song goes, requires personal transformation in Christ. Listen, Satan couldn't care less if you go to church, read a lot of pop spirituality books, have a daily quiet time, and even read the Bible every day, just so long as it's done for self-improvement with God's help. Come and find a happier, more fulfilling life. Are you bored? Come to Jesus, and he'll rock your world. Do you want to get ahead of the game? Are you thinking that just a little more money will fix the big problems in your life? Hey, Jesus will be your guiding star. And before you think I'm preaching prosperity gospel, in this church, we believe not only that people can be transformed by the power of the gospel, but we believe that Christians are transformed by the gospel and that they are continually being transformed by gospel of Jesus Christ until they enter glory. Listen, church, the America does not believe that on the whole. Personal transformation is just not a category for the majority of our population. It's a term with a lot of baggage. And generally speaking, and as most of the world understands it, personal transformation is the kind of transformation that I'm still in charge of. And I can manage it as long as I have the right game plan. That's the kind of transformation the world thinks of. The new birth, aka conversion to Christ Jesus, and repentance. Now, that's a completely different kettle of fish, isn't it? God assails me from out of nowhere by in his judgment, by his word and his spirit. He nails me to the cross. He brings me to the point of agreeing with his judgment about me, and he executes me. And then through that, he pulls me out through the other side alive with Christ, and at the other end is a new creature. Hallelujah, indeed. And so it's actually the devil that's in the business of keeping people on the treadmill of makeovers, making New Year's resolutions and self-help fads intended to improve the self, and believing that money can fix just about anything. It is God who is in the business of killing us and making us new creatures in his Son. Now, a couple of $2 words for you today. It is called mortification, dying to self, and vivification, living to God in Christ Jesus. And it doesn't just happen once. It happens every day till we enter glory. Furthermore, it's something that God does to us through his word of the law and the gospel. The law shows us where we're wrong, and the gospel is grace that abounds to say, I will cover your sins far as the east is from the west. Amen. All you have to do is believe that I have come to this earth, believe that I have died, believe that I have been resurrected on the third day, believe that I have the power to come back and get you again, because I am in heaven right now creating a place for you that you cannot imagine. But I will do it. I promise. That's Jesus to us. God does this work through the word of his law and the word of his gospel. It does not happen through our little clever programs. God help us to be faithful. Well, how do we find commitment in Christ, especially as it regards to money? How do we respond to the temptation to indulge in acquiring more stuff? Well, I'm going to give you 4 take-homes this morning as we close, 4 understandings that we as Christians must keep close to our hearts. Number 1, the love of money pervades this world. The love of money that Paul's speaking of here pervades this world. Money is how things get done. It's always been that way, pretty much almost from the beginning. Money gets things done. This will always be the case until Jesus returns. It's how the world functions. Here's one for you. The green movement. We live in that age. Driven by the underlying motive to redistribute wealth. The entertainment industry, not driven by talent and passion. What is it driven by? Money. The religious industrial complex, an industry that preys upon people who have a need to worship, to profit from people under the guise of religion. Money pervades this world. Number 2, things do not satisfy. You say, Pastor, I know that. Do you live like it? There are days when I don't live like it. We know this. We've all received and purchased something that we really, really wanted, only to find out that the satisfaction of having it was very short-lived. Now, not all things are like that. You can purchase something that you might, as far as we are concerned, we might enjoy it for 10 or 15 years, but it's going to wear out. I mean, not just physically wear out. Its attraction is going to wear out. The season of satisfaction definitely differs from person to person and thing to thing. But you will never find ultimate satisfaction in anything but Jesus Christ. You will not find it in anything else. And we know this. We need to practice it. We need to keep saying this to ourselves. This is a daily thing. Love of money pervades the world. Things do not satisfy. Now, here's a big one for us. The love of money is an active threat both in the church and to the church. What that says is, it's in us, and it's at us. Active threat. A spirit of judgment can arise. Ha, how can they afford that? A spirit of contempt. Well, you're evil because you're rich. Our view of rich people. Because we can't be, or God hasn't blessed us with that. God doesn't say that being rich is bad. I haven't been really focused on that today. There are biblical characters that were given, Job was rich. But how did he view his riches? How did he treat them? Yet the Bible continually tells us that being rich is a hindrance often. So just be warned by God himself. A spirit of possessiveness, I'm still under this active threat to the church. A spirit of possessiveness can infiltrate. Well, our church conserves money. We have a large bank account in case something goes wrong. I mean, we've got it stacked up. Really? And people are dying all over the world because you won't spend that money on missions. I'll give you more if you just get rid of what you got. That's God. No, we want to keep it just in case you can't take care of us, God. That's what we're saying. And the fourth one, God does not need money. He is not limited by money or anything else. He does, however, desire to use the hearts of men to advance the cause of Christ. He does desire that. Church, greedy does not equal godly. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Be content in Christ. Father, we are grateful for your holy words to us. And without them, we would be lost. Firstly, lost and undone, without a way to know a holy Savior. And then just to live life, Lord. We say that the Bible is our roadmap. And therefore, we need to believe it and be obedient to it. Help us, Lord God, this day, to honor you by doing those things, by being obedient to your words. Give us all strength. Keep these things in our mind. No matter how many times we've heard them before, help them to be replanted in the heart, so that when the temptation comes, we may overcome it because we are content in you. We are content to be godly. God, teach us your wisdom. In the name of Jesus, amen.